Maybe the problem isn't that I'm too young or too new. It's maybe I'm too old. I'm just starting to forget things. Got a significant birthday coming up soon, and the memory is just going. I got up this morning. There's this strange woman in my kitchen. I said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I'm your wife." And I thought, okay, make coffee, please. That I could remember. I only ask her to make coffee because my coffee tastes like it's been strained through an old sock. I have never figured out the science of coffee. There are certain things in life that are just elusive to us, isn't there? And one of the things that's just elusive to us is the political world. And you know, what I was referring to in my prayer is this upcoming Helsinki summit, and now Trump is going to meet Putin, and this right on the heels of 12 Russian diplomats getting rung up for hacking the Democratic whatever. And you know, the world's a bit of a tinderbox right now. Doesn't it feel like that? It just feels supercharged. And everybody's nervous because it's Donald Trump. And I am young, relatively speaking, to some people in this congregation. And I am old as the hills to other people in this congregation. I sit happily somewhere in the middle of that great spectrum. But this I know this will shock you. I know this will absolutely shock you. I will confess this about myself to all of you. I am a nerd. I'm a bit of a dork. I am not cool. I was never cool. I wore knee-high white socks with shorts that I pulled up way too high, and I wore navy with black. I was a nerd. But one of the most nerdiest things about me is I just loved politics. I've been enthralled since I was a child with politics, and I still contend that even as exciting as the World Cup has been, despite the utter humiliation and defeat of Germany, and the fact that Argentina went further than Germany, and Mrs. Heidemann's been so gracious about not rubbing my nose in that, you know, as entertaining as the soccer has been, there is nothing on television as entertaining as American politics. And if you reflect with me back a couple years and the whole election and the whole run-up with Trump, and don't you remember that? Don't you remember it with me? Like, remember that. He couldn't win. Oh, it's the Republican primary. Oh, they'll never pick him. They picked him. Well, he'll never win the election. Hillary's in front 70%. Not a chance. Not a prayer. Not a hope. He's the president of the United States. And why were people terrified? You know, they didn't really attack him on the fact that he had never, ever, ever had a political office. He wasn't even like the chair of the school board. He was never the mayor of anything. And his first crack at politics, president of the United States? Are you kidding me? Nobody was really hung up on that. Nobody was really hung up about whether he had the ability to lead, although that was called into some question. You know what gave us all angst? You know what really drove everybody? Like, am I the only one that thinks this? Like, the big thing was, how can you elect a president with such a lack of moral fiber? The man has no integrity. The man has no moral character. He has had umpteen wives. Well, probably that's an exaggeration, right? Three or four, hardly an umpteen, but more than any before him, right? And why is he multiply married? Because he's multiply affaired. And listen to the things that he said about women, the things that would just come out of his mouth. And we know it is not a point of debate in any circle that Donald Trump is not famous for being faithful. Do you remember what a brouhaha it was back in the Clinton years? One Monica Lewinsky? Multiply that dramatically. You got Donald Trump, and they still elect him. This is bizarre to me because as a society, we value and treasure faithfulness. It is something that we hold in high, high esteem. Advance that slide for me, would you, Joy? There we are. It is something that we hold in high esteem. And yet, even when we start to reflect on our own lives, we start to ask the question, are we faithful? Our minds would immediately, I think, would go to our spouses. Have I been faithful? It was the last two churches I served was an incredible contrast. In the first church I served, almost no one was divorced. And in the second church I served, about 50% of the church was divorced. I don't know what we're at. I haven't actually looked at it. I haven't worried about it too much. But I got to tell you, I don't know if you went through this, Herman, but like, it's kind of unsettling when somebody sits in your offices and confessing their unfaithfulness. And you think to yourself, like, you know, what was the mechanic? What brought you to that point? What got you to that place where you thought, you know, I can do better? I still remember Paul Newman. Even I find Paul Newman attractive. Somebody said, Paul Newman, you know, have you ever stepped out on Joanne Woodward? Have you ever been unfaithful? He says, no. He says, why would you go out for hamburger when you got steak at home? You know, that's just essential to marriage, isn't it? You want to erode, you want to dissolve, you want to collapse a marriage? Be unfaithful. It's something we just know is true. And we can point that out in personal relationships, but what about in our spiritual lives? Are we ever unfaithful toward God? Are we unfaithful towards our church? Are we unfaithful towards our pastor? I'm not saying that because I get to be the pastor. I got to be a congregant for 13 years before I was ever a pastor. And even as an associate pastor, I actually had to go back to one of my senior pastors and apologize to him. And I said, you know what? I was a terrible associate. I was a terrible associate. Will you forgive me? Because I wasn't faithful to him. And you know, that just comes back to pride, ego, arrogance, all kinds of things. But what happens when we're unfaithful to God? When we start to love the things of the world more than the Lord? What happens when we get distracted by the things of God? I listened to a message this past week, and the preacher got up. He was actually preaching to preachers. I don't know what that's like. That's got to be daunting. But he got up and he said, have you ever fantasized about your last sermon in your church where you got nothing to lose? You're just going to let it rip. And he says, why aren't you preaching that sermon now? And he says, because you want to be liked. You want to be in. You're more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. You're more concerned about pushing your own agenda than God's agenda. That pastor is unfaithful. The church that's unfaithful is the church that argues more about form and function than substance, when the issue is style rather than content. When we start to do church for ourselves. And you always know when somebody's doing church for themselves. It's this comment right now. Well, I didn't get much out of that. What'd you put into it? How did you prepare yourself? People all over the world worship in all kinds of different ways. So we know that style doesn't make worship right or wrong. What makes worship right or wrong? And it's the attitude or the condition of the heart of the person who brings it. We've had the opportunity of living in three provinces. We've attended church in cities of 2 million. We've attended church in towns of 4,000. We've led churches that were in the middle of nowhere. If you've been out to Wiesenthal, you know the shortest distance to pavement is 3 miles, 5 kilometers. It's the intersection of two gravel roads in the middle of nowhere. Those people got together this morning. They're worshiping. You know, they worship their way. We worship our way. The church down the street, they worship their way. I didn't get much out of that. Now, that creates a conundrum for you, doesn't it? Because now you're making the worship about you. And the whole idea is that we come and we worship, we put it forward. You talked about sacrifices of praise, but we've been talking for weeks that what's at the heart of worship in the Old Testament, in Exodus, it's sacrifice. They're not playing any music. They have no instruments. They've got rakes and shovels. That's about it. Maybe they can bang on a frying pan. I don't know. They got nothing. At this point, they don't have a lot. But they're going to get instructions to get to a lot. But at this point at Sinai, there's no indication there's any music anywhere. The heart of worship is found in sacrifice, coming before God. And yet we still find ways to be unfaithful towards God. Israel was unfaithful towards God. And we're almost done the book of Exodus. We have two messages, the one today, the one next week. And there's two things we have to talk about before we get out of Exodus. And that is today, the golden calf. And next week, we'll talk about the tabernacle. That's absolutely essential to our understanding of the book of Exodus. But we have to always bring things back into context. And Israel has come out of Egypt. They've seen the Egyptian army pursue them through the Red Sea, as if that wouldn't be a monumental enough undertaking to pass through the Red Sea. They're getting pursued by the Egyptian army. They're terrified. They watch the sea collapse. They watch all kinds of people drown. They get attacked by the Amalekites. They end up getting heavenly food and water. Quail, they end up at Mount Sinai, and God meets them there, and they are terrified. They send Moses in to speak to God. Moses speaks to God. Moses comes back with the terms and the conditions of the covenant. They agree to the covenant. Last week, they ratify, they swear out the covenant, and Moses goes back up the mountain, and he's going to get more instructions from God, and he's gone 40 days and 40 nights, and the wheels come off. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." What causes us to be unfaithful to God is the same thing that happened to the Israelites that caused them to be unfaithful to God. And the first thing that really afflicted the children of Israel was fear. When the people saw, and the real word there is when they came to an understanding that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, there was a panic or a dread that set in. They gathered, and the word gathered there is they rushed around Aaron. Somebody got people worked up, and they got all lathered up, and they rushed to Aaron, and they said, "Come." And "come" is better translated, "Hurry up, get up. Get up and come. Get over there and start making us a god. We need something who will go before us." They'd watched God go before them. They need a god to go before them. "As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." When Moses was gone too long, the people lost hope. The people lost hope. They became dismayed. And you know, realistically, it only took about 40 days to forget. Some commentators say 40 days and 40 nights is kind of a Hebrew idiom for a really long time. I don't know if that's necessary to the interpretation of this text. I think there's something very substantial as it connects to the time in the ark, 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days to forget. But the absence of Moses also meant the absence of God. Without Moses, they no longer had access to God. And if you think back throughout the story of Exodus so far, every time there's an interaction with God, it's Moses who does the mediating. He's the one that interacts. And so they make this strong connection. If we don't have Moses, we don't have God. And if we don't have God, we don't have anybody going before us. Clearly, they'd forgotten all that God had done for them and commanded them. And they got scared. And they come and they break the first two commandments. First two commandments: you'll have no other god. Do not make for yourself an idol. But they come to Aaron and they demand that he does something. It's reactionary. It was building, it's building, it's building, but it hits its threshold. There's this breaking point. I know that we're going back almost 100 years, but on October 29th, 1929, there was an infamous event known as Black Tuesday. And in the North American context, it was the first real collapse of the stock market. But Black Tuesday actually happened, or started happening, the Thursday before. On the Thursday before, on the 24th, there was a collapse in the market, and people got really scared. And some huge corporations and some big money came in, and they bought up a bunch of shares and kind of stabilized the economy, propped it up. They got through the weekend, but on Monday, everything started unraveling again. And on Tuesday, the 29th, the stock market absolutely collapsed. In 1929, billions of dollars were lost. I can't even imagine what the comparison would be, but people panicked. People rushed to the banks. They pulled out their money. There was this cataclysmic event, and people reacted in fear. When we start reacting in fear, we stop going back to our roots. We stop going back to the things we know. When we act in fear, we tend to do things that we know we ought not to do. I think it's profound then when we read in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and all the peoples of every language, including Israel, fell down and worshipped the image of gold." I don't think that's a mistake. The image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Why did they bow down? Why did they worship? Because they were afraid. They were afraid that they'd get killed if they didn't. Clearly, they had lost sight of God. They had lost that connection. They acted in fear. You'll remember that there were three or four individuals that didn't, specifically to that story. Three are mentioned. Who hadn't forgotten God, who knew God, who knew his precepts, who knew his word, who knew his law, who would not bow the knee. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But something interesting happened there, and I won't go into it. Read Daniel chapter 3 and 4. Be blessed. Their fear inspired them to act without information, or at least they forgot their information. See, one of the things that causes us to be unfaithful toward God is ignorance. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made into an idol cast into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Aaron acted without inquiring of God. You remember that Joshua got in trouble in Joshua chapter 9 when he made a deal with the Gibeonites without inquiring of God. But it's clear to us that Aaron doesn't know what to do. He's getting rushed. He's got this mob coming at him, and so he just acts. He acts without inquiring of God. He panics. He's forgetting everything that just happened. He was up on the mountain with Moses eating that meal with God. But here they come, and they say, "Make us an idol." And he goes back to what he knows. He makes a calf, and calfs were a prominent aspect or feature, an animal that people liked to worship. It was more than likely a three-year-old bull, from what we know of just the history. Several ancient Near Eastern deities were reflected in three-year-old bulls. The text never gets into details, and I think there's a reason here, because it's not really about the calf. It's about a bigger issue. You see, this cast image was given credit for the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And here we have a clear violation of the second commandment and the first. As Mike read for us from 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam seizes control of the 10 northern tribes. And I know that this is wrought by God, but what does he do to make sure that there's no conflation between the north and south tribes, his kingdom and Rehoboam's kingdom? He goes out and he doesn't make just one calf. He makes two. The sin of Aaron is double in the life of Jeroboam. And he sets one up in the north and one in the south, and there's like bookends there. It's inclusive. The whole shooting match was sinning writ large. They were losing their minds. In Psalm 106, we have testimony of this. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. And they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. Fear and ignorance leads to confusion. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord," and the word there is Yahweh. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The last scene here merges the elements of pagan idolatry with the stipulations and instructions that they had received from God. Their behavior had the veneer of proper worship, but it was rotten to the core because they weren't worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping this golden calf. And Aaron tries to redeem the whole situation by declaring that there will be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. He doesn't even use the word Elohim. He uses Yahweh. But reminiscent of the meal they shared with Yahweh, the priests and the leaders lead the people into a time of pagan revelry. When Aaron saw, that word for realized or dismayed is the same one at the beginning of the passage. When the people saw that Moses, when Aaron saw this, when Aaron realized what was doing, I mean, he made this calf for them. There's a lot of debate whether or not he pressed it with a tool or if he melted it down and cast it into the image of something, if there was a wooden calf and he just poured gold over it as a gold leaf or a gold overlay. All of that's great discussion, but we can't lose sight of this. They started worshiping something other than God. And Aaron, he realizes, it's kind of like, uh-oh, what have I just done? And he tries to clean up the whole situation. Says, okay, we got the golden calf, but tomorrow we're going to do some feasts to the Lord. And so they gather and they're going to do their feast to the Lord, and they take that whole form and function, everything that's supposed to be Yahweh, except they take Yahweh out of the equation. Blunk. So set God to the side. And let's take our golden calf and put him there. Let's worship him. Because he's here, he's now, he's in front of us. We can wrap our heads around him. We can make him, we can control him. And isn't a God we can control so much better than a God we can't control? I mean, a God that we can't control can ask us to do all kinds of crazy things. And do we like that? No, we don't. We want God to be handy. We want him to be useful. We want him to be there when we need him to be there, right? He's here to serve us. Amen? He's here to make our lives better. Hey, prop us up. Put gold in our bank accounts. Isn't that why he's here? Isn't he here to make sure your life is comfortable? That's his purpose, isn't it? No. No. You know, the first thing that God says to the people, he says, you will worship me. And here they clearly say, yeah, you left. We're going to take over. But God hadn't left. We get so confused, don't we? I was chatting with a friend this week, and you know, I said, you know, how do people get so confused? And we were talking about different things, and he brought up, you know, down in New Orleans, they celebrate Mardi Gras. And I said, what's that got to do with the price of tea in China? And he said, Mardi Gras is the party they hold before they start Lent. Lent is 40 days, 40 days, right? 40 days of self-denial. It's 40 days of sacrifice. It's 40 days of sacrifice, giving something up, getting closer to God, getting rid of the noise, repenting, getting right with God, right? Because Easter's coming, and it's the preparation time leading up to Easter. But before they go into this spiritual time, this holy time of preparing and fasting and getting ready for God, they have one great big party full of revelry and debauchery and wanton sin. Romans 1, 21 to 23, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And that is clearly a reference back to Egypt, but it is no less a reference to Israel and their golden calf. So how does God respond? Give me the next slide. There we go. How does God respond? He is going to bring judgment upon the people. He's going to let them have it. But Moses intercedes. And Moses appeals to three aspects of the character and nature of God. And the first one is this, God's omnipotence. Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Omnipotence is a fancy word. It means all-powerful. Whereas the people became impatient and then fear-filled, God is never out of control or unaware or afraid of what's going on. And this allows him to be patient. I want to test your patience by playing a song for you that my wife used to play for our children. You got it there, Joy? Can you just play this happy little ditty? Is it going to work? That God is patient too. How many times do you have to listen to that before you lose your patience? Ironic. You know, the people are filled with fear. They want God to do, or they want action now. But God is patient with us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Romans 2:4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Or Exodus 34:6, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, and the Lord is proclaiming this of himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And Nehemiah 9:30, for many years you were patient with him, speaking of Israel. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. The people here tried to take control of the situation, but the situation was never out of control. And friends, sometimes life gets crazy and things seem like they're out of control and we become afraid. We can't see God and we need something tangible to give us a bearing. And so we turn from God and we turn to something else. The second aspect of God's character that Moses appeals to is his goodness. Why should the Egyptians say, "It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth"? God is the standard of all that is good, and all that is good is measured against God. What God approves is good, therefore God cannot act with evil intent. God cannot do or be evil. All of creation acts consistently with its nature. Why does the lion kill the antelope? Even rocks react to the laws of physics. Humanity is the only dimension of creation called to act contrary to its nature. Because by our nature, we are sinners. By our nature, we are sinful. But God calls us out of that. God delivers us from the dominion of darkness and gives us, or brings us into the kingdom of light and calls us to act contrary to that which we naturally adhere to. 2 Chronicles 6:41 says, "Now arise, Lord God." This is the prayer of dedication in the temple, Solomon's prayer. "Now arise, Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your faithful people rejoice in your goodness. I'll remind you of Psalm 23:6, which says, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll remind you of Psalm 145:7, which says, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. In Galatians 5:22, we know that joy is the fruit of the Spirit. That means patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience is inherent to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, patience is something that should grow and develop in you, and so is goodness. Goodness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and goodness should grow in us. For you were once in darkness, it says in Ephesians 5:9, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Sinning is in our nature, but God calls his people to be holy. Israel fails. They go back to what they know. And you look at Romans 7, the whole chapter, but from 21 on, Paul says in 21, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And he bemoans the fact that even though he wants to do good, he keeps doing the things that he doesn't want to do. And he's stressed out about that. And really brings us to this question, so what hope for us, or what hope is there for us? But friends, Romans 8 and chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that whole argument brings us right through to Romans 12, beginning at verse 9, where it says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right or good in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. God is good, and God is faithful. Verse 13, Exodus 32:13, remember your servants. Don't lose sight of that word there. Remember. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, whom you swore by yourself. I will make you descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it'll be their inheritance forever. God's faithfulness means that God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. He can be relied upon, and he will never prove unfaithful to those who trust what he has said. That is a quote from Wayne Grudem's book on systematic theology describing God's faithfulness. But we live in a world that just questions truth all the time. And how do we define faithfulness without a concept of truth? Postmodernism says there is no absolute truth, and it's a redefinition of truth. All truth is relative. But then isn't it interesting? Because how many of us, give me a show of hands, who here's ever written a test where you had to answer true or false? Well, that's problematic if nothing's true. There are things that are true. There are things that are false, and we all know that to be true. Numbers 23:19, talking about God's truthfulness, his veracity, his integrity, leading to that argument of his faithfulness. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? That's a rhetorical question. When God promises, he fulfills his promise. 2 Samuel 7:28, Sovereign Lord, you are God, your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, in verse 17, he says, sanctify them. That should say verse 17, not verse 7. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We get confused, I think, when we become disconnected from the truth. Lies and misinformation are the bedrock of confusion. And I'll take you back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? And the call to all of us, the offer to all of us, is to trust in the promises of God. You know, the story of the golden calf is really, it's a case study in faithfulness. The faithfulness of God in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. And it's no accident that God equates idolatry with adultery. Hosea, the book of Hosea, that's the most graphic example in all of Scripture to make this point. And here we see in this episode that the people really, they needed only 40 days to forget the promises they made to God. But you know, God never forgets his promises, the promises he makes to us. This passage is the first of many moments when Israel second-guesses God and resorts to natural inclinations, leading to a confused theology that leads to their ultimate grief. But God brings them back. And God doesn't just bring them back. He comes and gets them. And God doesn't just bring us back. He comes and gets us. Despite our adulterous hearts, which are born of fear and ignorance and confusion, our propensity to return to sin and shame, God never ever abandons us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He never gives up on us, no matter what. Amen. It's high noon. You know, the goal is always to try to be done by 11:45, and then I console myself, well, we had communion, that's okay, we had a bit longer. But you know, truly, hey, we talked last week about the assurance of salvation. And I don't know who struggles with what, truly I don't. For the most part, sometimes people talk to me, but I'm a human being, and I'm guessing you're all human beings. And it's always a daunting thing to be the pastor of the church, isn't it? And even to this day, I still have a tough time wrapping my head around the idea that I'm the pastor, that somehow people actually, you know, there are the odd person, believe it or not, there's the odd person that actually thinks I know what I'm talking about. You know, people say, well, the pastor said, and I always think, well, don't listen to the pastor. He's an idiot. I know him. Don't talk. Don't listen to him. But then I think if I'm standing up here at the pulpit, I hope that you actually listen a little bit, because really what I'm bringing to you is from the Word of God, and it's God's Word for you. And every time I prepare a message, I always pray, okay, God, your Word, your people, what do you want me to tell them? And I try to take myself out of this, because really, this is God's Word for you. We get to a passage like this golden calf thing, and you know, we all read it. I'm guessing most of us have read it, and we think, oh, those stupid Israelites, how could they be so dumb? But we're just as dumb. In so many ways, we forget, don't we? You know, have you ever been in a business meeting that just goes sideways and people start arguing and you think, wow, we're arguing about the kingdom of God. We're arguing about the church. You know, I said this a couple weeks ago and, you know, I'll say it again. You know, Barb, you blew me away at that business meeting when you said that the major shift in our proposed changes to our Constitution is taking authority or taking a lot of the authority out of the leadership council and putting it back into the congregation. And then you said, because we are your servants, not your masters. And you ask yourself, what's the difference between Baptists and other people? A really, really important thing to us as Baptists is we make decisions together. We live in a corporate world and Western world, North American world, where we think somebody's in charge. But in this church, God is in charge, and then the congregation. You people. And as we study and learn the Word of God, we grow closer to God, we want to do the things that God has called us to do. We want to be faithful to Him. Throughout my devotions so far this year, and my Bible reading has been predominantly Old Testament, but you know, you just can't get away from this idea that when God's people are faithful, God does bless His people. And not necessarily in a materialistic type of way, but God's favor rests upon them. But when God's people are unfaithful, God's wrath will turn on them eventually. And when God gets mad, it's not good. It's not a good thing. Jeroboam started a program that made God really mad. And God let it run for how long, Herman? Had to be at least a couple hundred years. But a day came when he said enough. And he brings down this incredibly big, violent army from the north. And the 10 northern tribes get captured. They get pulled out of the land. The scriptures say that God reserved for himself a remnant of 7,000 faithful people who would not bow their knees to Baal. But where are those 10 northern tribes? It's no small thing when Paul says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Because Judah and Benjamin are the two tribes that are left. But where are the 10 northern tribes? The fancy word there is diaspora. They got dispersed, spread out. And they got assimilated into cultures, and they disappeared. What would happen to us if we stopped being faithful to God? If we stopped preaching His word? If we stopped doing the things He wanted us to do? You know, we kick around ideas and we think, oh, should we go to Chain of Love? Should we do this? Should we do that? No. But what really has God called us to do? And what are we supposed to be faithful in, individually and personally, but then corporately as a church? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to honor God? All the church gurus, oh, I hope Katie forgives me, but I really want to talk to our hearts for a minute as a church. All the church gurus say that you know your church is in big trouble when it starts to become management focused. When you spend more time talking about the budget and the facility than ministry, you're on your way into the grave. I think at some level we intuit that, right? Because the pews get emptier and emptier and things get thinner and thinner and church becomes less and less fun, right? And what we tend to try to do to reclaim the glory days of years gone by is we try to program our way out of the problem. And you know, the temptation is there, right? Let's start a youth group. But you know, we hope to start a youth group in the fall, but not in an attempt to try to reinvigorate the church, but in recognition of the fact that we're going to have 6 or 7 teenagers in our congregation, and we believe that God has called us to minister to them in a very special and unique way. And so we're going to ask Brad Baker to start a youth ministry, to minister to people. God's been bringing all kinds of people to the church. So how do we minister to those folks? How do we be faithful to God and to them, to His people? You know, don't we lose sight sometimes of why we exist? We start chasing after this, that, and the other thing. But you know, what's really deep in heart, deep to the heart of God, is that we go out and we make disciples. And I got to tell you, overwhelmingly, we've stopped doing that. Not necessarily Hillview Baptist Church, but the bigger church at large. Because we know from statistics and surveys and other things that go out, when churches grow, how do they grow? And generally they grow by assimilation. That means that believers have left Church A and they start going to Church B. There's that terrible old joke about the Baptist that got shipwrecked And they found him after many, many years, and he was a German Baptist, which meant he liked building things, and they got to the beach, and they found him. He's all by himself. And they looked at all these buildings that he had built while he'd been alone on this island, and they said, "What's that building over there?" And he said, "Oh, that's my house." And they said, "Oh, what's that building over there?" He said, "Oh, that's a school." "And what's that building over there?" "Oh, that's a hospital." "And what's that building over there?" "Oh, that's my church." "Oh, well, what's that other building over there?" "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." But we know that we transfer. But when's the last time we celebrated somebody getting saved? And that's got something God's called us to do. And we've stopped doing it. We've been unfaithful. We have been unfaithful. But God is patient, and God is good, and God is faithful. That if we repent of our sin and turn to Him, He will restore us, and He will bless. God wants to be known, and He will work in and through people that are making Him known. But why does the church in North America struggle? It's become an entertainment-based industry. We exist to serve ourselves. And we have taught now an entire generation, and we're probably on our second, maybe even our third generation, where we've taught people, this is all about you. Herman, what do you like? What is important to you, Herman? Can I tailor the service to appeal to you? Tell me what you want so I can create a product that you want to buy. And what if we just dropped all that nonsense and just got out the brass tacks and just kept telling people, you know what, you're a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God, but God is willing to forgive you and restore you and save you from your sin. God is willing to take you off that road of perdition and put your feet on that path that leads to those pearly gates. God is waiting to invite you into a relationship with Himself to take you out of that dominion of darkness in which you are so ingrained and bring you into the kingdom of light. What if we started sharing the good news with people that you don't have to live like this, that there's a better way. There's a better way. And what if that became our raison d'etre, our reason to be, the very essence of why we exist is to celebrate God, to come together and glorify God and to make Him known. And to stop muttering phrases on Sunday morning like, I don't feel like it. Wow. When was that ever part of the equation? We read the Old Testament, we think it's disconnected, we think it's detached, but we sit resolutely in the pages of that text. We have been unfaithful. Somebody needs to intercede for us. Don't destroy them, Lord. Restore them. But it begins with repenting and believing again and doing the things that God's called us to do. And it's going to come at a price. It's going to come at a great price. But we are going to do it, no matter what. Let me pray. Father, You are truth. Your word is truth. And we confess to You that we, like sheep, have gone astray. Come and get us, Jesus. You are the good shepherd. Do not let us get caught in the thorns and the thistles. Save us from the wolves. Deliver us from the enemy. Protect our feet that we wouldn't step in gopher holes. God, bring us back to that simple pursuit of following You. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for being more concerned about ourselves than for the lost. Forgive us for times where we care more about what we got out of worship than what You got out of worship. Forgive us, Lord. And from this day forth, let it be the deepest intent, the cry of our heart, to say, we love You, Lord. and to do the things that you've called us to do, to be the church you'd have us be. Father, we ask for this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.